Again, welcome to the Carolina Bible Group Bible Study Voice Room today. The study today will be study number 119, and the date stamp for today is December the 21st, 2025. And our purpose in the entire Paul's Foundations study series, and that's what we're, this is 119 in Paul's Foundations. The purpose of the entire series is to investigate the various ministries of the Apostle Paul in order to better understand his fundamental teachings through the various dispensations that he was involved in. And one of the biggest realizations you can come toward gaining truth in the scripture is to understand that the Apostle Paul spoke during different dispensations. He began with the kingdom dispensation. And then when God put that on hold at the end of the book of Acts, he moved on to the dispensation of grace, in which we find the mystery of the church, the body of Christ, the word that's out for us today. And so that's what this study is. We're currently in the kingdom dispensation, looking at some of the earlier writings. We've already, as I continue to say, already been through Galatians, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, and the book of Hebrews. Not that we covered them in any kind of depth. It was a surface study at best. And the more I look at scripture anymore, the more I realize that pretty much everything we do is a surface study. It's not a, it's really the depth of the scripture is such. I told somebody this a couple of days ago, that I don't think anybody can be classified as a Bible scholar, not even your Bakers or your Welches or your Bullingers. I'm not sure anybody really knows enough about this expanse of God's Word to be able to be called a scholar in it. There are some that know some things for sure, but I really doubt sometimes if a Bible scholar really exist in the day we live in today. Last week, we stayed on track in our review of 1 Corinthians chapter 5 by looking at verses. We finished up chapter 5 by going through verses 7 through 13. And as I approach today, I'm wondering, well, what am I going to do next? I've admittedly been kind of trying to find some things in Corinthians that I wanted to bring out, but every time I look and say, well, do I need to bring this out, or can I let that go for another time, or let them look at it on their own? And every time I get to a point where I just want to summarize it and move on, then I find tidbits within the chapter that I really don't want to skip. And I didn't start out for this to be an entire verse by verse study of 1 Corinthians. But we're already up to chapter 6, and I really need to go through a good bit of what's in chapter 6. So we're at least going to go through chapter 6 today, and I may start, you know, doing some summaries later on as we move through these. But turn with me today, if you would, back to the book of 1 Corinthians, which is a kingdom dispensation book. Paul wrote this to the assembly at Corinth, and evidently he had even not only received some, what I would call some privy information, or, they had a word for that in the army. What do they call that when they send somebody to look? I can't remember the word. Yeah. So you say again, Chico?
Reconnaissance.
Reconnaissance. Yes. He had some reconnaissance on this group in Corinth, as well as a letter from them. Thank you, Chico. And by doing so, he formulated what he needed to say to them. And admittedly, in some places in 1 Corinthians, Paul says, with regard to some of their problems and his judgment about what they should do about their problems, he would say, I'm saying this by permission and not by, more or less not by inspiration. He said, Lord's allowing me to tell you my opinion on this. Even though the Holy Spirit was writing the scripture, Paul was allowed to give his own judgment about some things. And I think that's pretty astounding. You don't, that's one of those things that when you read scripture, it's like, wow, he's admitting that he's kind of going offline with the Holy Spirit here for a minute, and he's going to he's gonna say, you know, what's on his mind or say what he feels, but and he lets them know. I'm saying this by permission.
He has his own thing along with God's thing. He has his own thing.
And to your point, Paul knew the scripture and he knew how, and his relationship with Christ brought him to the point where he was very well able to do such a thing and not have a problem with it at all.
Naturally, he was a spokesman.
Exactly. He was,
I put Paul
almost in the same stature as Moses when it comes to, I'm going to tell you what to tell the people and you tell it to them. God dealt with Paul. There's a lot of parallels between Moses for the nation of Israel and the apostle Paul for the Gentiles. So turn with me again today. And in that regard, let's keep moving through. I hated to not go over it because this one was really strong here in chapter 6. So turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 today. And we'll start at verse 1 here. And we'll see how far we get here in the 40 minutes or so that we got left. But Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6 verse 1, remember, he's already went over the fornication. He's went over the things where the assembly there, some of them were choosing Apollos, some of them were choosing Paul, and some of them were choosing this, and some of them were choosing that. And they were dividing up into factions. And he's already addressed that. He's already addressed his apostleship. He's already addressed fornication. So now we get down to the point here where he has discovered that these members of this assembly at Corinth were having, like legal or like everyday little disputes among themselves. Maybe it was over property. Maybe it was over ownership of something. Maybe it was, somebody being mistreated unfairly or something. I don't know what these little matters were, but it came to Paul's attention that they were, instead of settling this within the assembly of believers, and being big enough to settle their little differences among themselves, that they were going to outside, even Gentile courts, and taking these little matters to the Gentile courts, and having unbelievers settle the disputes between the believers. And this really rubbed Paul the wrong way. He did not take this very well from what I read. And you can be the judge as we read through it. And I don't think Paul took this very well as we went through it. So read with me about this situation here. And you'll see what I mean, because Paul is going to unveil a few things regarding what the members of this dispensation, what would be expected of them in the Lord's day. He reveals a few things that are pretty astounding. And I know you've probably seen it before, but to me it's always good to go through it and read it in the context. So 1 Corinthians 6:1, Paul says this. He says, dare any of you, having a matter against another, and the another there literally should be one other, against somebody else or one other person. Dare any of you, having a matter against another person, go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints? And Paul said, I can't believe how dare you? And I want to get the emphasis here for what he's really saying. How dare any of you that's got a matter one against another go to the law before the unjust? And unjust are unrighteous. They're unbelievers. The unjust are, and you know, it's like the resurrection of the just and the unjust. That's one of the notes there in Acts, where you go to Acts 24, and Paul's before the scribes and the Pharisees, and he knows that how the Pharisees think. And so he sort of takes the resurrection rail there with them, because he knew that they agreed with him concerning resurrection. You know, the Pharisees believed in angels and resurrection, and the Sadducees believed in neither one. So when he's there and he talks about, he brings out the point that said, I'm telling you, which you yourself will agree with, that there shall be a resurrection of the just and the unjust. And to be in the nation of Israel in that day, I believe that that referred, this is me personally, I believe that that refers to the Valley of the Dry Bones resurrection that Paul, that's mentioned in Ezekiel 37. And Paul is referencing that. That resurrection, if you will go and read Ezekiel 37, it requires one thing, that those bones be the bones of an Israelite. And that's all it requires. God has literally said, I'm going to take the whole household of Israel, and bone to bone is going to go together, and I'm going to put sinew and flesh, I'm going to cover them with skin, and I'm summarizing Ezekiel 37. You need to go and read it. Then he says that I'm going to breathe into their nostrils my breath, and these bones are, the scripture says, the whole household of Israel. And I believe personally that this will be the resurrection of the nation of Israel to inhabit the millennial kingdom after the Lord returns. And Israel will have, as a nation, they will as a whole have another chance to believe in the Savior that they rejected. God, after all that's happened, God is still going to give Israel yet another chance. So Paul here, this same word, this unrighteous, he says, how dare you, having a matter one against another, go to law before the unjust? You know, and there's a difference in an unjust Jew or Israelite who will have a resurrection. It's a fleshly resurrection. It'll be kind of back to where we are now. I don't believe it's a celestial resurrection, but it is a resurrection nonetheless. And any resurrection is a wonderful thing. It's a great thing that God can raise the dead. And Paul said, you know, how can it be so incredible a thing with you that God can raise the dead? Because he can. Any resurrection is a big deal. But this difference between the unjust of Israel who have a hope and a hope of a second resurrection and the unjust of the Gentiles and of the world who go the way of the animals. I don't believe there is the chaff. Psalm says that the wind driveth away. The unjust, they don't stand in any judgment. They may be brought forth and done away with, but they don't have resurrection. They are gone. And that's the ones that the believers at Corinth have decided to let judge their matters between themselves. And that's what's just got Paul. I can actually, I sympathize with Paul and saying, how can you be so stupid? And literally is what he's saying. Dare any of you having a matter against another? Go to the law before the unjust and not before the saints. How can you do that? And then he says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the cosmos? What? Now, whoa, let's back up here a little bit. In matters of judgment, Paul says, and he's going to make this point that you people are going to judge saints and you're going to be judging angels, and you can't even solve a little tiny matter within your own group. And it is pretty embarrassing, isn't it? If you think about it, and I never cease to think about this. We live, just a few minutes from a community called Corinth, down the road here toward Clemson. There's a big Corinth Baptist Church on the side of the road as you go down through there. And the only thing that I can really understand about somebody that would name their church Corinth is that they really don't know a whole lot about what Paul had to say to the Corinthians in the book of Corinthians about the assembly at Corinth. I have no idea why anybody who would want to give their church a good moniker would pick Corinth. I don't get it. But they did. And that all continued. And if I was ever to meet that preacher, I would ask him, what were they thinking when they named the church after the church at Corinth? I mean, if you're going to pick one of the better churches in the scripture to name your assembly after, I don't get it. I really don't.
Yeah, Camel Watson was buried across the road. I don't know if that little cemetery has any connection at all.
I think it is. I think it's the Corinth
cemetery. They got it around the church, but they went across.
Yeah, there's another one. They may have a property that extends out there.
And they put a little circle in there, and Bobby Ann's uncle was
buried in there. Yeah, I'll never for the life of me, though, I can't get why any assembly would name themselves after this group. Yeah, I mean, you go and you got a guy sleeping with either his mom or his stepmom. You got all kind of fornication going on. They're asking all kind of stupid questions about the relationships between men and women. They're letting unbelievers judge them about the smallest of matters. Why would you name an organization after such an organization? I don't get it. But that's just one of my little pet peeves. I think about that every time I drive by that church and I see their big sign out there. Corinth Baptist Church. I said, okay, maybe you guys haven't read the scripture. I don't know.
I don't really know where I went to Mr. Watson's funeral or not there, but I always think about it.
Think about the same thing?
I always think about it when I go by there.
Yeah. So Paul says in verse 2, do you not know that the saints shall judge the cosmos? Now, I think it's more or less what's within the cosmos that the saints will be judging here. But this opens up a new avenue of things that I'm not sure the Corinthians really understood. Maybe they'd never been told this before. But he says, or know ye not. Is how do you not know it? Literally in the text of the Greek, it's know ye not. Know ye not that the saints shall judge the cosmos? He says, and if the cosmos shall be judged by you, are you unworthy to judge the smallest matters? Can y'all not work out judging the smallest matters against yourself? Let me tell you what God has in store for you, Paul says, as judges. And yet you can't judge within your own group the smallest of matters. That would be, to me, that would be utterly embarrassing to have to face up to such a charge. Especially a charge from the man that had brought you and fathered you, as Paul says. I have fathered you in Christ, he said in previous chapters. That, to me, that would be an ultimate embarrassment to go through such a thing. So verse 3. And here's a big one. Know ye not that we shall judge angels? Huh. All right, here's my question. We know that angels, some of the angels, were taken captive and sinned by Satan. We know that there are angels that sinned, those that come down in Genesis 6 and saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they remember they in Genesis 6, and the scripture says they took unto themselves wives as they chose. We know that they are reserved in everlasting chains unto judgment. So even today, at the very hour and minute that we sit here, somewhere in God's creation, now I want you to think about this, there are angels that are being held in chains of darkness against that day, against a day of judgment. And here Paul says, don't you know that we are going to be judging angels? So he's literally saying, you are going to be judging another creation nation of God. I don't know how many angels God has in these chains. I don't know. The scripture doesn't really say. But regardless of how many there are there, their judgment is sure. The scripture talks about that judgment. Jude goes over the fact that these are kept in store against the judgment of that day, the Lord's day that's coming, this yet future. So Paul tells these, now think about this. He tells these Corinthian believers, you are going to be in charge of judging these other beings, probably for the charges that God is going to bring before them. Now that, to me, is pretty astounding. All judgment, it says in John, is committed to the Son. But apparently the Son is allowing these saints to take part of that judgment over, at least over these angels. I don't know what other angels could possibly be judged. And if anybody does, I'm all ears to listen. I know there are angels, per the scripture, that are kept in store, kept in chains of darkness. You can read about them in Revelation. Read about them in Jude. Peter talks about them in 2 Peter 3, I believe. Chains of darkness.
Well,
reserved unto the judgment of that day. And then here, Paul said, hey, y'all can't judge among yourselves the smallest of issues, and yet you're going to be judging angels someday when the Lord returns. That's literally what he's saying. That's extremely embarrassing if you were a Corinthian. If you were a Corinthian in that day, you ain't got a whole lot to hold your head up over, I'll tell you that. And I certainly wouldn't name a church after them. But know ye not that we shall judge angels, Paul says? How much more things that pertain to this life? So if you're going to be judging angels, how much more, Paul says, should you be able to judge the small things that pertain to this life we're in here? Paul is making one pale in comparison to the other. The importance of judging angels is paramount. That's one of the things that God has laid out for them to do. So know ye not that we shall judge angels? How much more the things that pertain to this life? And then he summarizes in verse 4, if then you have judgments, if then you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, set them to judge who are least esteemed in the church. So that set them to judge is cause them to sit. Paul says if you have judgments of things pertaining to this life, if you guys have little disagreements among yourselves about anything pertaining to this life, I want you to look around in your assembly and I want you to pick that person that's least esteemed, the one that says the least, that participates the least, the one who sits in the corner and keeps quiet and learns. I want you to take that person and I want you to put them in the position of judge. And that to me, that makes perfect sense that the Apostle Paul would say that. You take them and set them to judge you who are least esteemed. Because think about it. Usually it's the pride and the pomp and the arrogance of somebody that says, hey, this is right. And then the arrogance of the other person says, no, that's mine, or this is right. And they're never going to be able, with all their esteem, they're never going to be able to work it out between themselves. So Paul says, I want you to pick whoever in the assembly is the least, and I want you to put him as judge.
Well,
the least shall be the first.
I think he was looking at himself at that point as being that person.
That could be. Well, he called himself the least of all saints.
Yeah, he's already said that.
And he says least esteemed in the assembly.
Yeah.
Is the only reason I didn't think it was him, because he adds in the church or in the assembly there. So look around in the assembly. Whoever's the quietest, the least, the one that sits in the corner and says the least, I believe that's who Paul wanted to be their judge. It would make sense that Paul would do that. That he would pull somebody completely out of the corner and say, hey, you are going to be the judge over this matter. You listen to the argument and then you make judgment.
Well, I think that is the example that Christ did to Paul as what he was doing on the Damascus
Road. And it could be.
And because Paul was doing everything he could against it and then turned around and become the spokesman for God.
Yep. Although he continually called himself the least. Yeah, he never... I know God forgave Paul for all that he did.
Yeah.
But Paul never forgave himself.
I'm not saying that, but he had been there. He had done this.
Yeah, he had done these things. So. You're right. Verse 5. He's not bragging on them. It says in verse 5, I speak to your shame. You should be ashamed. I speak to your shame. This isn't real hard to understand, y'all. This is some of the easier scripture you're going to go through and really understand. He said, I speak to your shame. Is it so that there is not a wise man among you? Do you not have anybody within the assembly that's wise enough to make judgment? Paul could make the judgment if he were there, but he obviously is not there. And so he says, do you not have anybody? Is there not one wise man among you within this whole assembly? No, not one that shall be able to judge between his brethren? I mean, he really hammers on them. You don't have even one that can judge against the brethren? He said, but here's what's happening. But brother, verse 6, goeth to law with brother. And that before the unbelievers. They literally were having their differences worked out in a court of unbelievers. Brother goes to law with brother. He goes, you know, with respect to the law. You had brother feuding with brother over some matter, and they were going to a court of unbelievers to have it settled. And that locked the Apostle Paul up. And rightfully so. I believe he's certainly within his rights to be upset about this. He said, now therefore, verse 7, there is utterly a fault among you because you go to law one with another. He said, there's something wrong with y'all. You got something wrong within your assembly because you go to law one with another. It's not real hard to understand, folks. It's pretty easy reading here. Or he says in verse 7, why do you not rather take wrong or suffer unjustly? Why do you not rather suffer unjustly? Why do you not rather suffer yourselves to be defrauded? Why do you go before a court of unbelievers and be defrauded? They may take advantage of you, I think was part of the inference here. And he says in verse 8, no or nay, you do wrong and defraud and your brethren. Know you not, he says in verse 9.
Look at all them questions.
Oh, it's a big interrogation here. It's the what in the world is wrong with you people talk is what he's giving them. Verse 9, know you not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God? He said, be not deceived, neither fornicators. And he goes into the list here again. As if we don't know what the list is, here he goes listing it off again. Don't be deceived, he says, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. If you were in this category, Paul says you are not going to inherit the kingdom of God. And remember, the kingdom of God was that which was being offered over and above the resurrection of the just and the unjust. This was something that Paul in Hebrews called a better resurrection than the only resurrection they knew of, which the Lord discussed with Mary and Martha when he went to the tomb of Lazarus. They said, I know that he will live again in the resurrection at the last day. That was the one of the resurrection of the just and the unjust. I believe. But this kingdom of God resurrection, this ability to believe in the hope of the heavenly city that comes down from heaven, out of heaven from God, to be inhabited by those who grabbed onto it in this dispensation. This was the better hope. And Paul is saying, don't you know that the unrighteous are not going to inherit that kingdom of God? And then he goes into a detailed list of what some of the works of these unrighteous ones were. And then he says, no, nor thieves, nor covetous, verse 10, nor drunkards, nor revilers, or extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. All of their works would be piled up and they would be consumed by that fire of judgment. And they would be found wanting in the judgment of this dispensation, the judgment of the kingdom. And he says in verse 11, and such were some of you. But you see here the difference. You were like this. He says some of you were like this, but ye are washed. You see that word washed in verse 11 there? Let's look and see what that means. If I can find it listed here. Washed is apoluo, as if it's, let me look and see what the definition. I didn't write this one down. It's in 11. You're washed apoluo, and it means to wash fully, to have remitted, or to wash away. It means you are completely washed. You're absolved of all the covetousness, the drunkardness, the reviling, the extortion. You're washed from all that, Paul says, completely washed. And such were some of you, he says, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. That's the thing that set them apart. Yeah, you could have done these things, but you're washed, you're sanctified, you're justified. You see their progression there? They're washed, they're set apart, and then they're justified by the blood of Christ. That was their cleansing. That was their hope. You're justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Verse 12. He said, all things are lawful unto me. And he's going to give them some examples here. He said, all things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. Now, what does that mean? Well, you ever heard that saying that there's some things that are not against the law, but it's still not a good idea to do them? Idolatry is one thing. It ain't against the law to worship an idol. But should you do it? No. It's not against the law to be a fornicator. But should you do it? You see what I'm saying? It's exactly what Paul's saying. He said, everything's lawful for me, but not all things are expedient or necessary. That's exactly what he's saying. You know, they're saying some things that are that it's not against the law to do, but it's really not a good idea to do. Anyway, exactly. All things are lawful for me, he says, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You see what he's saying there? All these things are lawful for me, but I'm not going to put myself in the position to be judged by somebody that is not a believer. He said, I'm not going to be brought under the power of any. But unfortunately for him, the Lord had plans for Paul to be judged of Gentiles, but not because of anything, any wrongdoing he had done. It was just one of those things that he would have to suffer for my name's sake, as he was told by Ananias. He said in verse 13, meats for the belly and the belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it and them. So that he's kind of saying, you do whatever you want. You know, the meat goes to the belly and the belly is for the meat. But in the end, all of it's gone. It's just a means to an end. He said, meats for the belly and belly for meats. But God shall destroy both it or the belly and them, the meats. God's taking them both out. Now, the body is not for fornication. Here we, anytime Paul gets an opportunity, he reiterates God's feelings about fornication. And you can go through the entire scripture and look at from cover to cover. Fornication is one of those things that God hates in any form. He said, God, now the body is not for fornication, verse 13, but for the Lord and the Lord for the body. You see the inference there between the belly and the meat, kind of a figure of speech comparison there. And God, verse 14, hath both raised up the Lord and will also raise up us by his own power. And he says, know ye not, verse 15, that your bodies are the members of Christ? Huh. And he's going to go into more detail on this later on in this book. But here, suffice it to say, he says, know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? He said, shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Back to the fornication. Do you take a member of Christ and make them members of an harlot? He said, God forbid. What? He says in verse 16. What? Know ye not? He's going through a lot of know ye nots here. Don't you know? Don't you know this? Don't you know that? He's telling them things they should already know. What? Verse 16. Know ye not that he which is joined to an harlot is one body? For two, saith he, which is a quote there in verse 16, for two, saith he, shall be one flesh. And he says, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit, not one flesh, but one spirit. So you begin to see, and the whole purpose of going through these is to see what Paul is trying to get the people of this kingdom dispensation to understand about their daily walk with God, what was expected of their walk, and how to keep hold of that they are trying to attain to, because it can be gone. Their rewards can be gone so easily. He says, but in verse 17, but he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Our spirit is one, he says, with the Lord when we're joined with him. And then he reiterates it in verse 18, flee fornication. Every sin that a man doeth is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body. The first body he's talking about is the body of the congregation, I think. But he said, he that committeth fornication sinneth against his own body, the body that he has from his birth. What? I love these whats that he does here. You can tell by the vernacular that Paul uses in chapter 6 that he's getting pretty riled up, that he is beyond belief at what these believers in this assembly are trying to do. He says in verse 19, what? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? Your body belongs to the Holy Ghost that's within you. It's not yours. And he's even going to make that comparison when you get to chapter 7 about a husband and a wife. He'll literally say that the wife's body is not hers and the husband's body is not his. They belong to each other. It's kind of the same idea that he's putting forth here in verse 19. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and ye are not your own? And then verse 20, and we'll close. He said, for ye are bought with a price. And what was that price? That price was the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen, Pop. You were bought with a price. Therefore, because of the fact that you were bought with a price, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are both, you can literally add both there, which are both God's. You don't belong to yourself, Paul says. You belong to God. Very good. That's why I couldn't skip chapter 6. It was just too rich with things that Paul made perfectly clear as he went through and spoke to these people at Corinth that evidently drastically needed some correction. And what a book of correction they're getting. Bow with me, we'll close, and then we'll move on with study number 2 for today. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you for your grace and for your mercy and for your love and for these that you pour out in abundance to us, Father. We thank you so much, as we just mentioned, for the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that that blood not only bought these in this dispensation, but Father, we know more than ever that that blood, that same blood, buys us our hope, Father, in this dispensation, and that we have our different hope in Christ. But Father, we know for sure that it's through that same blood. Father, thank you for this day, for all those that have come this way. Father, for the blessings we've received, for the healings we've received, for those that are doing better. Father, we thank you so much for that you hear our prayers, and Father, that you acknowledge our prayers. And God, we continue to pray for them in our list that need such a touch from you, that you would work out that according to your plan and purpose that you would have to be. Lead us, guide us, and bless us in all that we endeavor to do in your name, Father, for it's in the name above every name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we do pray today. Amen.